Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. In the hit 2003 film Bruce Almighty, God played by, well, he's played by Morgan Freeman. He's probably, I love the choice. He temporarily bestows his power on a disgruntled human named Bruce, played by Jim Carrey, probably another good choice. In a scene from the movie, God puts his arm around Bruce and says, "Take a closer walk with me." Well, the scene shifts to show the two of them walking along together, apparently in deep conversation, with the Buffalo, New York skyline visible behind them. But it isn't until a sailboat glides right beside them. I mean, it almost hits them. It's so close. It's not till that moment that both Bruce and the audience, as you're watching, suddenly realizes that something's not quite right with the scene. And it's at that point that the camera pans down to reveal where this closer walk has actually been taking place all along. The two figures are standing and clearly have been walking for some time far out on the surface of Lake Erie. Well, today we come to the famous story that inspired that scene, the story of Jesus walking far out on the surface of the Sea of Galilee, along with, at least for a very short distance, the Apostle Peter. And while most of the focus of this story rightly centers on Peter's walking for a little while and then his sinking, you know, because he takes his eyes off of Jesus, I want to broaden the importance of that theme across this whole text today. I want to apply it to every character in this story, as well as to you. Because how does anyone really get to know Jesus? How does anyone learn about him and come to trust him, to trust who he really is and what he is really like? How does anyone take a closer walk with Jesus? Well, most simply, the answer is you must follow him. You have to stay close to him so that you can watch him. You have to keep your eyes on Jesus so that you can see what he does in order to learn who he is and what he's like. This is the only way for your understanding of and your relationship with Jesus to deepen and to grow. And so for the next 2 weeks in this story, we're going to stay close to Jesus. I know we read through the whole story, but we're going to break this up between this Sunday and next Sunday. Over the next two Sundays, we're going to look at 9 things that Jesus does that ultimately lead his disciples to a deeper faith with him, a deeper faith in him, to a closer walk with him than they've ever had before up to this point. And I trust that as we keep our eyes on Jesus along with them, that this will happen for us as well, that God will deepen our walk with Christ as well. We ended last week with one of only 2 miracles found in all 4 Gospels, what has come to be called the feeding of the 5,000, even though, as the last verse of that story tells us, we mentioned this last week, there were many more than just 5,000. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. That's where we stopped last week. Well, what happens next? What happens next is that our text begins with what J. Vernon McGee calls a word of urgency and swift movement. It's the word straight away, or as my version has it, the word immediately. Look at verse 22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. That word immediately is meant to catch our attention. But it's not the only thing. It's also the fact that Matthew says Jesus immediately made the disciples get into the boat. That too should interest us. There's action, there's movement, but then it says Jesus made them get into the boat. That word for made doesn't represent a suggestion. Sometimes you say to your kids, "Can you guys please clear the table?" You know, and your kids might act like, maybe they will, and maybe they won't. But it wasn't really a question, was it? It wasn't really a question. It wasn't a suggestion, and neither is this. No, this is more like, clear the table now. This is get in the boat now. The verb means to compel, to constrain. It has a strong sense of force to it that tells us the disciples didn't want to leave Jesus there. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. As we stay close to Jesus this morning, here's the first thing we see him do. Jesus compels his people. Why all the urgency here? The best reason for Jesus' forceful act here seems to come to us from chapter 6 of John's version of this same story. There, this huge crowd, having seen the miracle of the loaves and fishes, suddenly realizes that Jesus fits all the criteria of the militaristic Messiah they've been waiting for. I mean, he's able to mobilize large crowds, just insert armies here. He's able to heal the weak and the wounded, just insert soldiers here. He loves feeding thousands with an unlimited supply, just insert unlimited rations here. Suddenly, they are so electrified by the possibilities in light of what he's done there near Bethsaida that they want to declare Jesus king on the spot. Who better than this prophet to restore the glory of Israel and to lead an army against the tyranny of Herod and Rome? And so, John says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, what's missing from John's account is what we're told here in Matthew's gospel. That after Jesus' perception of the crowd's intentions, and before he withdraws to the mountain, he does something else. He hurriedly makes the disciples get back into the boat and leave at once for the opposite shore. Why does he do that? I think B.C. Caffin sums the reason up well. It's because Jesus knew the apostles shared the enthusiasm of the crowd. They had been prominent in the distribution of the miraculous food. Doubtless, the people magnified them. They were great men now. They hoped to sit near to the Lord on his right hand and on his left in his kingdom. They had a right above all other men. They may well have thought to be with their master in this day of triumph. This is a day of triumph. It's no wonder they didn't want to leave. They were great men now. Imagine, up to 25,000 people, we said, seeing them in the spotlight. Man, that must have really been a powerful thing for them to experience. No wonder they didn't want to leave. But what the crowds want represents a seductive sidetrack from Jesus' far better but far more painful agenda. And it's an attractive diversion that Jesus knows plays right into the weaknesses of his disciples. And so Jesus won't allow it to derail him, and neither will he allow it to sweep up and destroy them. He's looking out for them here. During most of the Civil War, U.S. Grant's aide-de-camp and closest friend was John A. Rawlins. He was sometimes called Grant's conscience because he knew Grant's weaknesses probably better than any of the other men around who worked for him. And so he looked out for Grant relentlessly. When far from home, for instance, Rawlins knew Grant was severely tempted to drink. And he knew that alcohol had devastating effects on Grant. I mean, even just a little bit seemed to really unhinge U.S. Grant. And so, knowing there was just too much at stake, Rawlins trailed him doggedly, writes one Grant biographer, seeing temptations for his boss lurking everywhere. But because of his loving vigilance, Rawlins succeeded in sparing Grant from many of those temptations. Well, here now, Jesus also successfully spares his disciples from a temptation he knows they can't handle. They can't handle it. God is faithful. we read in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you might be able to endure it. And here we see God's faithfulness to provide that way of escape, which in this case is a boat. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat. You know, this was an experience, I think, of pure frustration for the disciples. But for Jesus, it was an act of pure love and grace. As I've heard said, if there's something you really want, but you don't have, it's probably because God knows you can't handle it. The longer you walk with Jesus, the more you'll come to realize he has no problems telling you things you don't want to hear and telling you to do things that you don't want to do. But the longer you walk with Jesus, the more you'll also come to recognize his voice and trust his heart, that what he compels you to do is always for your good. The more you'll trust that he always has your best at heart. Jesus compels his people. The second thing we see Jesus do is pray. But because I'm trying to do a whole thing here with alliteration, Jesus compels, and now Jesus also communes. He communes with his Father and for his people. Look now at verse 23. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Jesus finally gets to be alone. You remember last week, he got news that John the Baptist had died, and he seems to be heading to a place to be alone, but that just doesn't happen. Finally now, Jesus gets to be alone. What does it tell us that Jesus goes off alone for this purpose of prayer? I think it tells us a how and a what. First, I think it tells us the how of an important kind of prayer that we also need to cultivate in our own lives. Besides that public kind of prayer that Jesus has already demonstrated last week as he presided over the meal and prayed there, said a blessing over the loaves and fish, the how is to also find solitary times and places where we can separate ourselves, to be alone from God, with God, away from the distractions of the outward life, to talk with God alone, even if that just means the brief prayer retreat on the drive to work, even if that just means the silent prayer retreat in the crowded cafeteria. We need to be alone with God. Second, I think this tells us what Jesus values. He sends the crowds that want to, he sends them away, these crowds that want to make him king, in favor of time alone on a mountain with his Father. He's the only one whose opinion matters to Jesus. Not the opinion of the crowd, not what the crowd wants for him. The opinion of his Father and what his Father wants for him. And ultimately, he knows that his Father is the only one from whom he can get help. And here it's as if Jesus inhabits the first two verses of Psalm 121. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Verse 23 also says Jesus was alone when evening came. This is the second time in like eight verses that Matthew has said it was evening. How can it be evening twice? W.E. Vine says it's because there's really two senses of evening in the thinking of the Jews. The first was from 3 p.m. to sunset or to 6 p.m., and the latter evening in that mindset was after sunset. And this fits nicely with the text. We were told already that the feeding of the 5,000 takes place when it was evening, which must mean evening in that first sense, sometime between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. Matthew must now mean in this second sense, when evening came, that the sun is finally setting or is just now set. It's sometime after 6 p.m. when Jesus dismisses the crowd and the last light is fading over the Sea of Galilee in the west as he seats himself alone on a mountain to pray. The care-filled day in Galilee seemed long writes Daniel Hittmeyer in his poem, he prayed alone. Now golden on the sea, the low sun shone, and each on his own way intent, the throng, trudged homeward, while the Nazarene alone, with his vast vision of a kingdom fair, among the darkling hills remained in prayer. What filled Jesus' prayers that night? Truth is, we're not told, but I think we can make some educated guesses. Certainly, he mourned at last the loss of John in his father's presence. Grief and lament were there on the mountain. Surely he also came for thanksgiving after a day of fruitful labor, as well as for restoration of soul and strength to face the struggles that were coming. Praise and petition were there on that mountain. But I think there must have also been intercession on that mountain as well. I think the communing of Jesus with his Father also included prayers for his people. When evening came, he was there alone. Verse 24, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves. He's describing a stressful, bad situation here, for the wind was against them. Don't you think Jesus prays for them too? By way of reminder this morning, the Sea of Galilee, I mean, sometimes it's hard to picture things we read about in the Bible. The Sea of Galilee is a large freshwater lake, some 13 miles long from north to south. So, you know, think just shy the distance between Reading and Cottonwood. And it's about 8 miles wide. It sits in the steep-sided rift valley of the Jordan with mountain ranges to the east and to the west that rise over 2,600 feet above the surface of the lake, which itself sits about 680 feet below sea level, all of which makes for a pretty striking setting. It's a beautiful scene, I'm told. I've never been to Israel. I'd love to be there. Seen from any point of the surrounding heights, writes W.M. Thompson, it is a fine sheet of water, a burnished mirror set in a framework of rounded hills and rugged mountains, which rise and roll backward and upward to where Hermon hangs the picture against the blue vault of heaven. Doesn't that sound picturesque? But this geography sets the stage for striking trouble as well as striking beauty. That burnished mirror of a lake is deceptive. That fine sheet that looks one moment as smooth as glass is also notorious for sudden storms that sweep down and change it into a boiling cauldron in minutes. When cooler air from the west and from the slopes to the north of Mount Hermon, when they collide with the warmer air that sits down above the sea, it creates a violent downdraft. These strong winds get funneled down and compressed in narrow gullies all around the lake in these canyons until they rush out at high speeds across the surface of the lake. It's common for these gales to whip up waves more than 7 feet high. This is the source of the wind that was against them. They're traveling roughly west from Bethsaida towards Gennesaret. And so these winds are rushing down on the lake. They're rushing down in an easterly direction. And so it's a direction that's essentially pushing them out and away from their destination, and instead pushing them out into the middle of the lake. Or as Matthew ominously puts it, a long way from land. And it's at this point that Mark's gospel chimes in about this story and tells us that Jesus, from his place of prayer, saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. You know, all those crowds of people may have gotten home and in bed long ago. But in the words of Daniel Hittmeyer, on a clouded Galilean night height, the Nazarene alone outstayed the night. The disciples don't see Jesus, but from his watchful perch, Jesus sees them. And he sees that they're struggling. Don't you think he prays for them? So that once again, he embodies the words of Psalm 121. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You know, I think in part this whole scene is like, it's like an intentional snapshot dropped into this gospel for us. That is, that it's, in the words of Warren Wiersbe, a dramatic picture of the church and the Lord today. What does he mean? J. Vernon McGee fleshes it out a little bit. He agrees. He says, our Lord has gone on to the Father and is seated at the Father's right hand right now. And we today are down here on a storm-tossed sea in the place of peril. But if this picture here in our text is meant as a snapshot of reality right now, what is that reality? What, according to Scripture, is Jesus doing right now at the Father's right hand? He's interceding for us. He's praying for us. He always lives to make intercession for his people, we're told in Hebrews 7:25. What are you going through right now? I have no idea, but God knows what you're going through. What storms, what winds and waves outside your control are tossing your life off course, are opposing your progress to the towards the place that you've been told to go? What if I told you those storms were no accident? What if I told you that when Jesus put you in that boat, he already knew these things were coming? Well, at this point in the story, that might not be a great comfort to you. Neither would it be a comfort that I can't give you the specific reason why Jesus sends you into that particular storm. But what if I could tell you this also today with absolute certainty? That if you're a disciple of Jesus, he's praying for you. He's praying for you. Not just the prayer team at the church. Not just the pastor. But Jesus himself, the living Lord, is praying for you. What if I told you, he sees you from heaven, straining at the oars, even if you don't see him. And that he's praying to his Father for you right now. In Jesus' name, help her. He says, for my sake, save him. Does that make any difference to you? Does that make a difference to you in the struggle you're in? Jesus is praying for you. And the longer you walk with Jesus, the more you'll come to remember this promise and rely on it. The more it will bring you comfort and peace in the storm. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. Isaiah 26:3. But now the third thing we see Jesus do is come. He compels, he communes, and now Jesus comes to his people. Look at verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. Does your watch have that feature on it? When is the fourth watch of the night? When is that? Yeah. Where does that terminology come from? It comes from the Roman military method of dividing the night up into four different guard duty rotations, essentially, that lasted 3 hours each. So that 6 p.m., to 9 p.m. was the first watch. 9 p.m. to 12 a.m. was the second watch. 12 a.m. to 3 a.m. is the third watch. And 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. was the fourth watch. The fourth watch of the night is between 3 and 6. That's when Jesus came. What this means is that if Jesus was on that mountain and saw the disciples when evening came, as we've been told, which we said before was between 6 and 9 p.m. during that first watch of the night, it means that it has taken him, at the very least, something like 9 hours to come to them there in that storm. Why does he wait so long? Stephen J. Cole writes about the well-known New England preacher Phillips Brooks, who was normally a man of poise and calm, but apparently sometimes he was well known for letting his frustration and irritability get the better of him. One day a friend saw him pacing the floor like a caged lion and asked, "What's the trouble, Dr. Brooks?" "The trouble is," Brooks replied, "I'm in a hurry and God is not." Why does God wait so long? I don't know. But when I look in Scripture, I see there again and again and again that the delays of God seem to always result in His glory and in our good. I see the delay of God some 15 years between the anointing of David as king and his actual ascension to the royal throne. And yet in all that time, we see David in those hard years shaped to become the good king who would forever be the standard and the symbol of a coming Savior. I see the delay of God some 400 years between the last book of the Old Testament and the appearance of Gabriel that kicks off the new. And yet in all that time, we see God in all those years of silence preparing empires and politics and peace that will perfectly allow for the Savior's birth and ministry and for the gospel's rapid spread. I see the delay of Jesus some 4 days between the news of Lazarus first coming to him and his arrival at his home to find his friend dead. And yet, because of that delay, we see that Lazarus becomes an object lesson of resurrection, and that we're told in Scripture many of the Jews believed in Jesus. I see the delay of God some 2 years between Paul's appeal to Caesar and his final arrival at Rome, and yet in all that time in prison, he's being prepared by God to write at least 4 of our New Testament epistles, even as he makes every prisoner, every centurion, and every high-level official in earshot into a captive audience to be told about the good news about Jesus and why they should believe in him too. And I see the delay of God so far, some 2,000 years, between the ascension of Christ and his return back to earth. And that fourth watch of the night has not yet come. Still, we're beaten by the waves of this world. Still, we strain at the oars as we make our way to that far shore. But the Savior sees us, and he's coming. And still, in all this time, once again, we are graciously reminded that his reasons for delay are good, aren't they? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. Why does Jesus wait so long to come to them in this storm? I don't know. But whatever his reasons, I know they're good. They're good. And his reasons for delay during the storms you're facing now are good ones too. They're good ones too. Just know this, that when, in his perfect wisdom, his perfect timing finally clicks into place, nothing will be able to keep Jesus from coming to you. Not one thing. There are no impossible obstacles for Jesus. No night is too dark, no water is too deep, no storm is too great, and no distance is too far. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, here again, there are no shortage of rationalistic explanations as to how this could have happened. It's really astonishing to me to read the mental gymnastics undertaken by otherwise really profound, brilliant scholars who just beat their heads against the wall trying to figure out what these simple words could possibly mean, that he came to them walking on the sea. What could that mean? The most common alternative explanation is that Jesus was actually walking on a hidden sandbar and not on the water. That's the most common theory. But this favorite theory hinges on 2 main things. I just want to point this out. First, it hinges on this thing that the boat and Jesus were near the shore. In this case, near the delta where the Jordan River flows out into the lake and deposits all its sand. And yet, to believe that, you just have to disbelieve all 3 gospel accounts that insist, what? That the boat was far from shore. A long way from land, Matthew says. In the middle of the lake, Mark says. They're out 3 to 4 miles, John says. Second, this theory hinges on the people in the boat just not knowing the lake very well, or else they wouldn't be very impressed to see Jesus coming to them on a sandbar. But that idea is just laughable, right? Many of these people in the boat are former what? They're fishermen. They know every inch of this lake like the back of their hand. They know where they're at when they see Jesus. They know there's no such shallows in that place. Basically, as we'll eventually see, Christ comes walking in the same place Peter will start sinking. So that if there really were a sandbar there, this would have to be renamed the miracle of sinking on solid ground. But that isn't the miracle, is it? The miracle here is as straightforward as it is incredible, that the water of the lake supports the weight of an adult male human being walking along in full stride. Only he isn't just a human being, is he? No, in all the Old Testament, it is God alone who commands such authority over creation. In Job 9:8, it is God who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. In Isaiah 43:16, it's Yahweh who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. In Psalm 77:19, the psalmist says to God, "Your way was through the sea, your path through great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." It's hard for me to understand why a God who creates a whole universe out of nothing, you know, a God who condenses himself down into human form and size, it's hard for me to understand why this same God should have any trouble at all walking on those very waves he made. Why would any Christian scholar even blink at such a thought? It should make perfect sense that those angry waves, as J.C. Ryle calls them, which tossed the ship of his disciples to and fro, it should make perfect sense that they obey the Son of God and become a solid floor under his feet. He writes, "That liquid surface, which was agitated by the least breath of wind, bears up the feet of our Redeemer like a rock." Just as a victor in classic times put his foot on the neck of his vanquished foe, so Jesus, when he comes to you in the storms of life, will set his feet firmly on the thing you fear, that very thing that beats against you now. There are no impossible obstacles that can keep Jesus from coming to you. All created things must submit to his will. Well, let's shift for just a brief moment from Jesus making his way steadily across the waters, and let's put ourselves now in the sandals of those exhausted disciples who are still straining at the oars, right? So it's a dark and stormy night, and a dramatic man might say the mood in the boat reflects the weather. After two years of toiling to be good disciples, to follow and obey and promote a man they love and believe in, they've seen what in their minds was the moment they've been working toward all along. It suddenly arrives. The public accepts Jesus as king. They want to make him king, only to have Jesus brush the crowd aside. Only to have Jesus brush them aside. "Get in the boat now," he said to them, "and go before me to the other side." Have you ever seen the fight go out of someone's eyes? I played basketball all through high school and for 3 years here at Simpson University, and I've seen it plenty of times. There's a moment, and it comes at different times for different players, but there's a moment when it dawns on a person that the odds of winning have suddenly become impossible. And they give up. I mean, they'll keep playing, but it's suddenly very half-hearted, right? They'll keep playing, but now they're just going through the motions. They've lost the purpose. They've lost the point of why they're out there on the court. And I think the fight has gone out of many of the disciples here in our story, too. Maybe not all of them. You know, maybe Peter, most inspirational player, 2 years running, you know, maybe he's still trying to cheer them on. And so they're still going through the motions, but it's hard to do anything with enthusiasm, much less make headway in a fierce storm when your heart has just been torn from your chest. Was it all a waste? They might be secretly wondering. What was the point of the last 2 years? And then suddenly, Jesus comes to them. But not in the way they expected. I'll never forget the time our family was staying at somebody's house and my brother and I were alone in the basement. And it was late at night. And of course, we were down there secretly watching a scary movie that we weren't supposed to be watching. And a storm was raging outside. And it was just spooky as all get out. We're sitting there watching this movie. And I paused it for a minute with the excuse to my brother that I was going to go use the bathroom, but really, I was sneaking outside. And I snuck outside, and there was a window right in the basement facing where we were at, and I stood there motionless at the window until his face jerked up and he saw me, and the expression on his face made the whole thing worth it. It was wonderful. Great. Well, now imagine you're in that boat. You're in that boat. The wind is in your face. The spray of great waves is soaking you to the bone. The weariness of seeing the lights on the far shore never get any closer after a sleepless night of back-breaking work as the fight slowly ebbs out of you. Then add to all this the fear of being at the mercy of such a terrifying storm. You don't know that Jesus can see you. You don't know that Jesus is coming for you. You just know that he's not asleep this time, an arm's length away like he was the last time you were in a boat with him in a storm. But Jesus is closer than you think. Just then you catch movement in your peripheral vision. Was it just another wave? Is there another boat out here with us? You glance back over your shoulder, and in that instance, you freeze as your blood runs cold. Because emerging from the darkness behind you, following you, rising and falling with the waves, is the figure of a man walking on the sea. And he's heading straight for you. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Verse 26. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. You would have been too. And they said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. It seems to me that for us reading this as armchair quarterbacks, you know, we might wonder what's taken Jesus so long to come to his disciples' aid on this terrible night. But what you need to remember is that for the disciples, Jesus comes much sooner than expected. Again, some have criticized them for their fearful, superstitious response in this moment, you know, saying, boy, that really doesn't show much faith on their part. But I guess I just want to ask, I mean, what would your first thought be if you saw a person 3 miles out at sea walking towards you on the water? First, they're not expecting Jesus. And second, they don't have a whole lot of other categories to work with here. They were terrified and said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. The word for terrified means to be agitated, stirred up, to cause inward commotion and upheaval. Suddenly, their emotions match the rolling, stormy sea. So great, in fact, is their inner turmoil that it forces its way out. They cried out in fear, Matthew says. I guess he would know. He was there. This word for cried out is one of those Greek words that's easy to remember because it sounds like what it describes. The word is krazo. It's like the cawing sound that a raven makes deep in its throat. In other places in Scripture, it's a shriek choked with rage, as in Matthew 27:23, where the people shout for Christ to be crucified. In Matthew 27:50, it's Christ's shriek, choked with pain. as he gives up his spirit. But here it's a shriek choked with fear. Maybe you're a fearful person. And you know, some fears we have are reasonably valid ones. But sometimes we have irrational fears too, don't we? And yet I want you to notice that in his grace, Jesus deals with all these fears in this story, and he does so the same way. He doesn't just deal with the disciples' rational fears of the storm. He doesn't just deal with the disciples' doubting fears that they've wasted their, 2 years of their life following him, as we'll talk more about next week. No, even their irrational fears that are foolish and unfounded, like thinking that he's a ghost, even these Jesus graciously deals with immediately and all in the same way. Look at verse 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." The fourth thing we see Jesus do in this text is comfort. He compels, he communes, he comes, and now hearing their cry, Jesus comforts his people. He comforts. Christian, Jesus hears your cries of fear, both the fears that are reasonable and the ones that are not. He hears them. And to each of these fears, he says the same thing: "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Those have to be the sweetest words in the Bible. The expression "take heart" means to take courage, and it's in the form of a command here. John MacArthur notes that there are two different words for courage that Jesus could have used here, and one of them is more a more objective kind of courage that doesn't really care about your feelings. So that if Jesus had used that word for courage here, it would have come across, it would have sounded something like this: "Hey guys, get a hold of yourselves. Man up." But he doesn't use that form of courage, that word for courage. Instead, the word for courage Jesus uses here means it's all right. It means you don't have to worry. It means take heart. Cheer up. I'm here now. It's the same command Jesus gives to the paralytic back in Matthew 9:2. "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." It's the same command Jesus gives to the woman with an issue of blood in Matthew 9:22. "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And now it's the same command given to the fearful disciples in the storm: "Take heart, it is I." These have to be the sweetest words in the Bible, especially when coupled with the follow-up command, God's most common command to us in all of Scripture. What is it? "Do not be afraid." Taken together, these are the two kindest commands of God that you will ever hear when fear creeps in. Fear that you've been abandoned. Fear that you've been forgotten. Fear of something even worse than the storm. To you too, Jesus says, "Take heart, it's all right. It's me." Put your own name in the blank there. Take heart, Josh. It's me. Take heart, Bob. It's me. Take heart, Kevin. It's me. Take heart, Sue. It's me. Take heart, Eric. It's me. Don't be afraid. Now, what if I came to you today and said that? What if I walked up to you and said, "I know you're going through cancer, but take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. I know you're going through deep waters of grief, but hey, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. I know you've got a lot of financial difficulties, you're struggling to pay the bills, but hey man, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Why isn't that very helpful for you? Well, because I'm not God. I'm neither omniscient, nor omnipresent, nor omnipotent. Creation and time and human hearts don't bow to my will. I can't see the end from the beginning. I have no perfect plan. I have no say over outcomes. But Jesus does. He is the same great I am who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the same great I am who spoke to Moses from a burning bush. He is the same great I am who guided the 12 tribes to the promised land, and he can guide these 12 men in a boat safely to the shore as well. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says in John 14, 6. I am the vine, you are the branches, he says in John 15, 5. I am the good shepherd, he says in John 10, 11, and 14. I am the door, he says in John 10, 9. I am the bread of life, he says in John 6, 48. And now in this storm, Jesus comes to them and to you, and he says, I am here. The Greek can literally be translated, take courage, I am. Do not be afraid. Why does it matter that Jesus says these words to the disciples and to you? It matters because he is God. And this is what the disciples know Scripture says about God. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Psalm 107, 28 and 29. This morning we've looked at four of the nine things Jesus does in this story that ultimately lead his disciples to a deeper faith in him, to a closer walk with him than they've ever had before. And I trust that as we keep our eyes on Jesus with them, he will and has started to do that for us as well. So far we've seen Jesus compel, commune, come, and comfort his people. Well, how did the disciples respond when this ghost on the water speaks comfort to them in a voice they recognize as being the voice of their Savior, the voice of Jesus? What is their reaction? Well, you'll just have to come back next week to find out. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you see us, that you pray for us. Father, that you compel us to do what's best for us. Ultimately, Lord, that you come to us in your perfect time. You make all things beautiful in your time. You come to us, you comfort us, Lord. Even when we're being irrational, even when we're being immature, even when we're being foolish. We just thank you for your great grace that looks out for your people. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.